Go with me, please, to Mark's Gospel and the 11th chapter. Mark's Gospel and the 11th chapter, we're going to pick up in verse 27. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to not answer out loud, but in your heart. Do you ever challenge Jesus' authority? I'm going to begin reading in verse 27, and I want you to notice what the text says to us. Are you at Mark 11, 27, and are you ready? You folks online, I hope y'all are ready. It wouldn't hurt you to have your Bible, because nothing is true because I say it, but when you read it in that book, it's true because he says it. He says it, not me. So with that said, verse 27, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, talking about Jesus, there comes to him the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. That's the head muckety-muck is who that is. And they said unto him, by what authority do you do these things? That's question number one. Question number two, and who gave thee, who gave you this authority to do these things? That's why I open up with the title of the question, do you ever challenge Jesus' authority? That's what they're doing right here. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I'm going to ask you a question. I will ask of you one question, and answer me, I mean you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's Jesus' question to them. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves. They called a committee meeting real quick. They said, if we say that John was from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John's of men, well, they feared the people because all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And remember, the prophet, if he was a prophet, he came to speak for God. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we don't know, we can't tell. And Jesus answered and said, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So this is the introduction part of the message where these religious people are challenging Jesus' authority. And we would be considered the fundamental Bible thumpers who believe the Bible. We call ourselves evangelicals. And the same question that is posed about these people can be posed to you and me. Why do we at times challenge the authority of Jesus? Because I believe you would agree that at points in our lives we do challenge that. We know what he said, but we don't fulfill what he said. And I want us to look at these questions that Jesus was asked. Why'd they do that? Well, I submit to you that as we continue to examine the text, there were some things they did not understand, and I want to give to you today out of the text four things they didn't understand, and these four things you and I don't understand. And if we truly understood these four things and it became a part of the fabric of my heart and life, then I would not be so prone to challenge Jesus. Now, with that said, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 12. And you folks remember that chapter divisions and verse numbers were placed there by man. This used to be a scroll. Can you imagine if we didn't have chapter divisions and numbers? I'd say, well, it's in one of the Gospels. I'm not sure which. So just go read the whole thing, see if you can find it. I'm glad we have these chapter divisions, okay? Beginning in verse 1. After he tells them in the closing part of that preceding verse 33 that then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, he began to speak unto them by parables. And he says, a certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat, and he built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman, and I'll explain this in a moment, but the husbandmen are workers that the vineyard's been put out to work it. So he sends a servant in verse 2 that he might receive from the husbandman some of the fruit of the vineyard. These workers been out there working. He's in a far country. He sends a servant, go get some of my fruit. Verse 3. And they caught him. They caught the servant. The husbandman did. And they beat him, and they sent him away empty. And again he said unto them, another servant. And at him they cast stones, and they wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, this is three now, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, well, they'll reverence my son. I'm not going to send another servant. I'm going to send my son. Verse 7. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. This being the son, he's the heir of the vineyard. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and he'll give the vineyard unto others. Now, folks, the first thing they did not understand was the basis of one's relationship to God. They've asked these two questions about what authority, and Jesus puzzles them in response with a question. And they won't be intellectually honest, therefore Jesus will not be direct in answering their question. And so Jesus, in these opening 9 or 10 verses, speaks to them in a parable about a vineyard. And in this parable, we learn something about our basis of relationship to God, and we learn that unbelief is what blinds the heart to the grace of God. Let me just give you several things there. First of all, God's people are compared to a vineyard. We're talking about the meaning of this parable. God owned the vineyard. This morning, my Sunday school teacher and others dealt with the verse, what, do you not know that you're not your own, you're bought with a price? You don't belong to yourself. You're part of God's vineyard. God owns you, just like he owned the vineyard. God is the Lord of the vineyard. When he talks about the Lord, he's talking about, you'll notice that's used in the Bible at times with a small L, means the master or the owner. That's who the Lord of the vineyard is. He owns it. God's the one that owns the vineyard. God has husbandmen in the parable. Those are field workers. And they are planting and they are pruning and they are fencing the vineyard. And the reason the parable talks about their planting and pruning and fencing of the vineyard is that it shows God's care to furnish his people with all that's needed to be fruitful. You can't have a vineyard with any fruit if it's not first planted. You'll need it to be fenced, and you know what a fence does. It protects. It needs to be pruned. It needs to be cared for, and God provides everything that's needed for his vineyard in the text and his vineyard that I'm looking at right now to flourish and to be fruitful spiritually. God takes care of the details. Somebody ought to be grateful that God not only saves, he takes care of the details. Now, God lets out the vineyard to husbandmen. What does that mean? As I mentioned to you, that's field workers. Well, he commits the care of his people to the priests and the Levites, and in New Testament times to the public pastors who are the under-shepherds of God over his vineyard. That's what he's telling us. His servants are the prophets and the apostles that he sent time and again to both encourage and to warn them to be sure to bring forth fruit, being answerable to the cost of it which God has expended on them. This vineyard is not a minor thing. God says, this vineyard is mine. I've invested in it. I'm concerned about this. Why aren't you concerned about it? And then he's finally, after they just mistreat everybody that he sends, to say to the workman, as my servant, I'm sending my servant out to the workman to bring me some of the fruit that comes from my vineyard. Bring me some. And when they show up, they beat some, stone some, and kill some. And the owner, God himself, says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will send my son. And in the text, you notice his son Jesus is where we understand the application of the New Testament. And what did they do to his son? They absolutely killed him. And so he's saying that you, as Jews, you're responsible for killing and murdering my son. Folks, they understand a great deal that you and I don't understand from just a casual reading of the parable. They know, because they know in their minds who he's equated as a vineyard at times, and that's the people Israel. Now, there's a big debate, so let me just say that with just a brief statement. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? Or did somebody else kill Jesus? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. The Jews had their part, the Gentiles had their part, but I had my part, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you want to know who nailed him on the cross, I did. And you did too. But they didn't take any personal responsibility for that. And many times we sit in church and we, well, I didn't do nothing. Yes, you did. If it hadn't been for your sin, he wouldn't have had to have died. And while we ought to see that in terms of the masses, I must see that if I was the only one, he would have gone to the cross, paid the same price, because what is the wages of your sin, church? Say it out loud. The wage of sin is what? Death. What's the wage of just Brother Wayne's sin? If I had committed one quarter of one sin, Christ would have died. So they didn't understand the basis of their relationship to God. But secondly, you'll notice, they didn't really understand the barriers to a proper relationship with God. Because as I read that down through verse 12 a moment ago, or down through verse, was it 9 I went through to start with? 10, verse 10. In that Mark 11, 10, you'll notice, I lost my spot. Is it Mark 11, 10? Is that right? 12, 10. They took him in verse 8 and killed him. The Lord of the vineyard, he's going to come and destroy the husbandman. He will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read the scripture that says the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes? So what we learn in verse 8, notice, they took him and killed him. Now that is the greatest evidence of obstinate unrepentance I know anything about. They've ignored all the grace that God has ever given them, and God has been more gracious to the Jewish people than anyone I know anything about. And so he came into his own, the New Testament says, and his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, that's Jew and Gentile, to them he gives the power to become the sons of God. So the first thing I would say to you about their barrier to relationship with God is that they're unrepentant and they've ignored his grace. And to ignore God's grace and to be unrepentant guarantees you an eternity without God. They're cruel toward the prophets. What did he do with all those servants that he sent? Well, they mistreated them and or killed them. So they're cruel toward God's people, God's servants. In verse 8 and 9, they certainly have a personal guilt to crucifying the Son. And you and I, that is to teach us that not only they, but you and I have a personal guilt involved. I'm guilty of the death of Christ. You know, I see this many times as being people in the New Testament church that says this is an emotional thing, and I don't say this irreverently, but people get emotional when they learn that a puppy is run over in the road. Well, I'm not proud of that either, but folks, this is more than a puppy getting run over in the road. This is a sovereign God who looked upon lost humanity that was hopeless and helpless and couldn't do anything for themselves, and he sends his son, and while he did, I don't ever want to cease to acknowledge that, he did come for the masses. Among the masses, he came for you, and he came for me, and that makes it very personal. And if I miss the personal aspect of that, I'm in real trouble. So I have a personal guilt in the crucifixion of God's Son. And then I think the thing that we probably ought to see is he ends up giving this to other people, because ruin comes to a nation or to a life when God gives the blessing and life that he would have given to somebody else, because he said he gave it to others. Did you notice that? He gave it to others. And he gave it to others because they just wasn't interested. And that's so sad. That's a barrier. Folks, the most precious thing you have is your salvation in God through Jesus Christ. Now, I consider my family precious. I hope you consider yours. I consider my church family precious. But I can take my family, my church family, and every other person I know that's dear to me and that I love and appreciate, and put together, they cannot forgive one half of one sin. But my sins are forgiven because of what God has done through Christ. And I'll just put it out there for what it's worth. It's more than just the love of God with a period. It's the love of God as demonstrated through him being willing to sacrifice his son for me. You know, we've emphasized so long that salvation is free, and it is, praise God. Can you say hallelujah to that? But it's not cheap. If your child died saving my life, and then I thumb my nose at the death of your child, you'd be so mad at me, you'd never speak to me. Because while I've benefited greatly, your child died to save me from an oncoming car or whatever it would have been. Folks, his son died for you and me. It free? Yes, hallelujah. But cheap? Never. Never has been and never will be. So that's the barriers to a proper relationship. Now let's talk about the benefit of this parable. What is the benefit as we look back at the parable? Well, the church is God's vineyard. I've pointed that out, that God has planted. He placed a hedge around it, and he cares for it for one reason. Why would you plant a garden, and if you had one at my house, you'd have to put a fence around it, because if you didn't, the deer would eat it up. I mean, they don't pay city taxes, but I live in town. And they'll eat your garden up, eat flowers up. My wife and I had bought a number of years ago some nice plants with beautiful blooms, and we put them out. Then things wasn't out 3 nights, so they had cleaned our clock. Why do you put a fence around something? Because you consider what's on the inside of it very precious. And God's put a hedge about it because the church is precious to him. Look at me. If it's precious to him, why would it be anything other than precious to me and you? Folks, this is not Brother Wayne's church, and it never has been. And it was not my predecessor's church or his predecessor's church or his predecessor's church, nor will it be my successor's church. This is the church of the living God, Christ Jesus himself, the head of it. And he counts it precious. And anything that's done to his church can in some way diminish the beauty and the importance of who his son is, because his son died for, somebody said, the church is the original Motley Crue, using that name from a rock group that once existed. And so he counts that precious. As dear as God's vineyard is to him, we learn from the parable, if the vineyard is unfruitful, what did he do with it? He just took it away and gave it to somebody else. So the folks, the vineyard can be destroyed. You know, folks, I look back at churches that used to be, and they are not anymore. Now, thee, as it exists in the heart of God, the New Testament church still exists. But we feel like that when there are blessings underway, hey, hallelujah, three cheers for Jesus, we're always going to have this. We may not. It may cost you and me something to come to the house of God. Do you remember when we were kind of shut down, how much we got to wanting to be back together? The local church tonight, today is still suffering because of a number of factors I won't go into that took place during that time. We found out those that love the church versus those who just come by habit. Folks, if you care for your health, you will at times let a physician look at you and do what he or she thinks is best to care for you, because if you lose your health, you lose it all if you don't do something. And a church has a health just like our individual bodies have health. And folks, the only way you can have God's care over his vineyard is to learn that it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. We want it to be fruitful because we want to give him the fruit. Amen. It's his fruit. And we often think how God said the Jews were the apple of his eye, and I believe that till this very day and moment. But folks, if you're saved by the blood of Christ, you're part of God's eye, the apple of God's eye. He paid a big old price for you. He cares for you. And have you noticed that when you pay a price for something, you're prone to count it more precious? There's a fourth thing they didn't understand. I don't think we understand, and that is the basis of each of our essential relationships. Now, folks, your relationship to God himself is the most important relationship you have ever had, can have, or will ever have. Do you agree with that statement? If you're not related to God, you're in trouble eternally. Do you understand that? Church, do y'all agree with that? You got to be related to God. Otherwise, you're here for a little while, and you talk about going to a bad place. You're going to a bad place. Where you are tonight, today is heaven compared to where you're going if you don't know God. But in addition to being rightly related to God, he deals with what your pastor refers to as essential relationships. What are they? Look with me at verse 13. Notice the text reads, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians." And why they sent them was they wanted to catch him in his words. So you already find out what their motivation is. "When they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Pretty good question. "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy. Well, he knew when they made that statement, "Master, we know you're true," and he knew that they had been sent to try to catch him in his words. "We're not here because we're in agreement with anything. We really don't like you, and we're going to try to get you in a bind. And so, shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I can see it." And they brought it, and he said unto them, "Who is this image," meaning on the penny and the superscription? And they said to him, "Caesar." And Jesus answering unto them said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when the Bible reads, "And they marveled at him," they had a Gomer Pyle moment. Golly, we never thought about that before. Well, folks, when you start dealing with Jesus, there's a lot of things they, you, and I have not thought of before. So what he mentions here and deals with us about an essential relationship, it is important that we be related properly as a Christian to government. Was Caesar always a good guy and somebody to be honored? No. But do we have, as Christian people and Christian citizens and citizen Christians, do we have an obligation? Jesus said we did. We are to give proper allegiance. Last Sunday, we gave the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag on Sunday evening over at our fellowship. We do give allegiance to the flag, but we don't give worship to the flag. We worship God. And the Herodians, what's interesting about these two groups of people, they are strongly hold the claim that the Jewish nation ought to be subservient to Rome. Boy, the Pharisees were bitterly opposed to that. So there's no love lost between Herodians and Pharisees, but they got together to oppose Jesus because they like him least of all. And let me just make a statement to you. I'm so fed up right now with taxes, if it'd do any good, I could scream. I mean, we have been taxed to death. You got notices not too many days ago about your property tax. And it's wanting another penny here and another penny there. And if I talk to you about the current president and his predecessor and one before that, I could make you so mad you never would talk to me again. But folks, God's put me on earth. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm to obey laws unless the laws passed require that I disobey God. So the right thing for me to do as a Christian is render to Caesar what's Caesar's. You say, well, I don't have to be happy about it. Well, it'd do you good to realize that when I do this, I'm serving God because God told me to do it. That'll help you. Don't be like the guy that wrote the IRS and sent them $500 and said, I've been cheating on my taxes and I owe you, so here's $500. When my conscience doesn't get better, I'm going to send you the other $500 next month. Don't be like that. Folks, you cannot partially obey. To partially obey is to disobey. You say, well, what does that mean? In everything you understand that's right before God, grant it. You understand that? That's not hard, is it? You got to have a proper relationship to your government. Folks, governments of this world have mistreated people. I don't want to go there. I'm just going to make this statement to you. There's some people in high places with big names that'd be known if I call their names. Folks, they get a different system of justice than you and I, but our ultimate justice will come from him. And God has not settled the score yet, and one day around his throne, you'll be glad that you did right because they too are going to be around that throne to face judgment. So you let God take care of that. The second thing he mentions is in verses 18 through 27. And I'll tell you what he deals with here. He's talking about the Christian's relationship to eternity. Look at what he says in verse 18. Then comes the Sadducees, and here's what they say. They say there's no resurrection. In other words, they don't believe in the supernatural. Master, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind him and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed, had no children. This is a stupid question. We're about to let me finish reading. The second brother took her, and he died, and they didn't have any children, and the third did the same thing. And the seven, verse 22, meaning all seven had her as a wife, and they left no seed. Last of all, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, Lord, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God? Verse 25 says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush God spoke unto him, saying that I am, that's present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He said, well, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, what does that mean? Folks, you got to understand that God is not the past tense God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like he's your God. Because they may have gone to heaven, but they have not left the presence of God. You know, folks, somewhere on this campus are some people keeping nursery. They're not in this room. I love the people in this room. But I got some people that I love as much as I love you in another part of this church. The fact they're over there doesn't mean I love them any less. I've got now a growing, I mean massively growing number of people that are in a place called heaven. And I don't love them a bit less. In fact, if I talked about some of them a while, There might be a little bit of I go to leaking some, because memories are sweet and the value of God's grace in their life means something. And he said, if you're going to come to understand the authority of Jesus, you need to know something of terms of essential relationships, not how to be properly related to government, but how to be properly related to eternity. Folks, if you know Jesus, you're going to go to a wonderful place called heaven, the same place Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. And if you don't know Jesus, you're going to go to an awful place that defies description called hell, that, by the way, is very unpopular in this hour of the church. But Jesus taught us more about hell than he did heaven. Now, there's one more thing he says here about essential relationships, and this is in a relationship to God's law. Verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Well, what's the first commandment of all?" And Jesus said, "Well, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love neighbors himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. He said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dared ask him any question. Now, what's he saying to us here about our relationship to the law of God? Jesus is revealing here what true greatness is. You want to know what true greatness is? You love God with everything of your being and understanding, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. That's greatness. Now, why would he have said such a thing other than the fact it's true? Here's why. If you and I can learn to love God with everything in us, and if I can love you like I love myself, wonder how many times I'm going to curse you, be bitter with you, unforgiving towards you, do things to hurt you, try to destroy you, tell lies on you. Folks, if you can ever, and I can ever, learn to love God with all my being and love others as myself, it is going to transform the world. And I'm not talking about the entire planet. I'm talking about the world in which you and I live. It's going to transform that world into something near a utopia. Have you found out, have you realized that world, if you'll love God and love each other, have you learned that world is different than every other kind of world you're in? You got a work world, you got a church world, you got your own personal world, and you have people in your world. And some of them are people that love God with all their heart, and you can't even imagine them having an unkind word to say back. I've met some people like that. You have too. Then I've met others, and I wondered at times, did you ever speak a kind word to anybody? Folks, your world, not the world, but your world can be made a better world, and mine too, if I can learn to love God with everything in me. You say, "Pastor, how do we do that?" Fight the selfishness that is resident inside every one of us. Quit feeding it. And begin to do that which will bring death to the carnal man. And begin to do that which will bring life to the spiritual man. This becomes bread for the soul. Doing right encourages doing right. Being treated with love enhances us loving one another. Now, folks, in life, we're not going to all see everything perfectly the same. You understand that? And I could deal with something so insignificant as the flavor of ice cream to some more serious things. But in nothing should I, if you are a believer, have said in my heart, I'm going to get you. I'm getting even with you. You have hurt me. There will be no forgiveness. Don't even come to me. I'm through with you. Get out of my life and go see if you can have a wonderful day. Folks, there's no place for me to destroy somebody else. That probably deserves some amens. But folks, we carry hurts, and sometimes from generations ago. Generations ago. And some of us learn to carry hurt from our parents. Well, I'm just like my daddy in that. Well, when you got saved, you got a blood transfusion, and it's no longer daddy's blood flowing through your veins. There's redemption flowing through you. And you've just got to learn that there's some things about my life, if God let me go, there's no telling what I would do before the sun goes down today. That's where many of us are, if not all of us. Lord, I want my life to wholly be full of you and to represent you. And God, I'm not saying today that it is, but I am saying I want it to be. And God, I want the things about me that's like an old man, meaning the old man before Christ, to die. And I want the new man that's been put on with salvation to be made strong. Lord, I want the old man to diminish. I want the new man to increase. As the New Testament says, I want me to decrease and I want you to increase. And I pray, Lord, today that we will deal with these four factors that we need greater understanding. Help us not to be like the Herodians, not like the Pharisees, and not like the Sadducees, but help us to be like Jesus. And I thank you for your Son, and I thank you in the areas wherein he has touched our lives. We are not the same, as Brother David reminded us this morning. When you come in, you begin immediately to make a difference. And we want that difference to continue today. Help us not to be afraid of being decreased. You won't ever decrease us to hurt us. You'll only decrease us in order to increase the presence and power of Christ within us. So, Lord, today, save anyone who's lost and bless all your people. Lord, I earnestly pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with the pastor, please? Brother David leads us in this time of commitment and response.